Thank you. I don't know if any of you have seen the TV show Survivor and any of its series. Generally, if you've encountered it, you'll know it's a fascinating and addictive series. It's been going for some years now. If you don't know about it, let me give you the rundown. The show producers select about 25, 30 contestants to be thrown on some sort of remote island, and they're left there to survive on their own and compete against each other in ways which eventually eliminate people so that there is a winner at the end, who usually wins a lot of money. Now, the fascination about the show isn't so much getting to the destination of the winner, but watching the story of intrigue and politics and complex human relationships that go on through it. And the stage of the series when there's more contestants is often the most fascinating. What will happen is people get put into teams. Teams get given their domain, and they've got to work out how to live with each other. You usually see the dominant personalities come forward and try to exercise their leadership skills, setting up rules and parameters. You see scheming going on here, politics there. But if there's no teamwork, eventually a team will fall apart and they will find themselves very quickly on the home boat. It's imperative in this show that people struggle to get on. And when you see what sort of quirky, crazy personalities they put mixed with each other, they know there's fireworks and a lot of entertainment. I was watching one particular episode which stands out in my mind where teamwork was completely annihilated by one fella. Eight group had done very well. There was about half a dozen of them left in their team. And as a reward for their success in the show producers gave them, for their camp, an outdoor toilet. Now, this is the element. So this was something which not any other groups had. And they all sat down and said, what are we going to do with this outdoor toilet? Of course, there's the toilet feature, but it had a roof and walls and a door. And they put their heads together and they thought, no, this is an excellent place to store our food and resources. It will mean that we can survive better. So they all decided we will not use it as a toilet, but use it for food storage. But one of their members was missing. While they were having this conversation, this member thought that he would be the first person to boldly induct the use of the toilet. And it was a toilet which had no plumbing, external plumbing connected to it. And so it was ruined for a storage of food. Suffice to say, the team was not happy. At the next available voting exercise, he was on the home boat home. And it just was hilarious and so. What would you do if you were team leader, and how would you set up your rules so that you made sure that your team in your survivor camp worked at its ideal? And not just like in a fictitious thing, society, life, family, we are all constantly in a world of a survivor, and there are rules. We know there are rules and standards which if people break, things fall apart and don't go well for us, and some people get harmed. So were you governor for a week? Were you the Premier of New South Wales, and you could establish any foundational rules with unlimited power for the good of the people you serve? What essentials would you have? What would be your foundations? And where would you turn to for help, particularly as people who like to think Christianly? Well, Genesis 2, I hope, is the first port of call for your considerations. For this is the only chapter in the whole Bible which depicts life and our reality as it was meant to be. This is society as God planned it to be. I'm going to read you a collection of verses from chapter 2 of Genesis, and you're welcome to look, it's page 2 of your Bible, and see, as I read through these verses, what institutions do you see built into the foundations of God's world? I'm going from verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock. But Adam had no suitable helper. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of man and brought her to the man. Now just glance over those verses. What institutions or pillars do you see in that perfectly working society? I have three that I get out of that. I see the institution of work. I see the institution of an obedient relationship to God and an institution of marriage. Let me look at the three of them. Firstly, work. It's clear there and in this chapter that Adam was brought into the garden to work it. Humans were made to work, to grow for, to care for, to subdue and to fill God's creation, to rule it. How Adam did it, I don't know. This was, you know, pretty early times. I imagine he didn't have a pick and an axe and a bean counter, and I don't know what he did. I know he was good at naming things. Gave lots of names. Tiger, elephant, brass razoo, whatever it was. The point is, we're left with no doubt that he was industrious. I said this in my talk last week. The rest, the perfect creation when finished, was not a place of no work. It was a place of incredible busyness. Humanity was made to work, and humanity is still made to work. And I know this because the Bible continues to have this principle. In the wisdom that we find in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we might find verses like this. Proverbs 10 verse 4. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. The order of the world still needs work, and when we are lazy, things don't get done and people go hungry. But more, we are told as Christians, followers of Jesus in the New Testament, that work needs to have a special place in our thinking. Colossians 3 verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. We are made to work, and we are made to work for the glory of God. Working God's creation today means many things. So what does it mean for you and me? I think there's a few things. Let me say, it's being productive for the sake of the world around you in general. It's keeping the world going. Whatever sphere of life you yourself are in, you do it for the sake of the good of others and of the world itself. If you're a professional, you do your duties with diligence and expertise. If you're a tradesperson, if you're a mechanic, you build good cars or bikes. If you're a stay-at-home mum, you manage your domain with honour and diligence, like the Proverbs 31 woman. If you're a student, your work is to learn so that in the future you've got something to offer the world. If you are a retiree, or if you're a senior, or if you're a volunteer, or if you're an artist, a musician, or a poet, or a parent, or a child, a teacher, a builder, a demolisher, whatever the sphere is, you work, and you work under God with joy because you're doing it for Jesus. This is our human mandate. This principle was built into the fabric of creation. Now, the world is not like it was then, but on the topic of work, what happens when we don't work? What goes wrong? Two things. One, we steal and take, and God says that's not good. Or two, we become idle. Idleness is the great opposite to work, and the Bible says it is sinister. Idleness itself is a dangerous sin. It's a sin against what God intended us to be in creation, but it will also lead to other sins. People who are idle invariably cause and endure strife. So the Bible warns us very deeply against it. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, a more practical verse, this is looking at the particular subject of young widows who've got time on their hands. It says, look out, because they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, not only to become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying things they ought not to. Now, there's so many examples we can look at to show that idleness leads to trouble, but a great biblical example is about King David, the one who slew Goliath and became the quintessential king for Israel. David was a great man and a godly man, but idleness caused one of the most notorious sins in the whole Bible story. Let me read it from you from 2 Samuel 11. This may be new to you. It goes like this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Raba. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. And then she went back home and conceived and sent word saying, I'm pregnant. Are you familiar with that story? If not, do you know you wouldn't know what happens next. I'll tell you what happens next. The husband is called back to Jerusalem to try and fix up the mess that David has caused by impregnating his wife. But the guy's got honor and doesn't want to get caught up in any sort of unfair treatment. As a soldier, David has him killed. David commits adultery. David commits lies. David commits murder. And David is judged very strongly by God later on. And this scandal is all caused by how? Idleness. It was idleness. He wasn't where he was meant to be. We're told right at the beginning it was the season of kings going off to war, but this king wasn't going off to war. He was staying at home in his bedroom. He sent his others off to war. He wasn't where he should have been. And then, to make it worse, he found himself with time on his hand one evening and set out and let his eyes wander. And as his eyes wander, lo and behold, he sees an object of incredible temptation, the beautiful Bathsheba, nude in a backyard, having a bath, and he wants her, he takes her, and that's where it all goes apart. It's a very powerful story and warning to all of us. Idleness will invariably lead to trouble. The Bible tells us we were born to work. How many of us, though, struggle with idleness? Does idleness intrude into your life? Is it something like pay TV or computer games or reading Mills and Boone or something trashy like Woman's Day? Or is it something darker? Too much time on the internet? Too much time socializing with people you shouldn't. Porn. You know, men are notorious for going into their caves and neglecting their wife and their children. Are you a person who, in the spare times that you have in abundance, gossip? Do you find yourself saying cynical things about other people? And there are so so many times that we can be idle, we must struggle against it. We are born to work. And as we finish this point, remember that Jesus reminded us that things of this world will perish. Working for this creation is important. It's God's creation. It's our mandate. Yet we know that it's perishing, and there's another creation which we also have work to do in. It is the kingdom of God. And there the treasures are built forever. Rust, moth, never make it perish. And so, keep that in mind. Can you give account of your time? Can you identify throughout your whole week where your time goes so that you know that you're not a person who reneges on your duty that God's given each of you to work in your respective spheres for this world and the next? Well, the second institution that we see here is a relationship with God, an obedient relationship with God. You'll notice it very clearly in these verses, all the way through it, that God is active with Adam in the community. What God doesn't do is he doesn't make Eden, where he puts Adam, and leaves him there. Have you ever wondered where Eden is? We've got some rough instructions there. There's a few rivers there that we know today, the Tigris, the Euphrates. It's somewhere in the Middle East. It's not there anymore, by the way. Don't try and find it. But I don't know. It was so long ago. It might just be the oil that we take up from there and going into our cars. You might be driving a bit of Eden today. I don't know. But there's Adam in Eden, but he's not alone. God just doesn't say, see you later in a few thousand years. I hope everything goes okay. God's there the whole time working with Adam. He's from the beginning, he's watering the place. He's helping things grow. He's bringing the animals to Adam to do his work. God's walking and talking and sharing with Adam. It's a relationship which is constant. And God loves it. This is where he wanted the world to be. Him with his creations, having a good time, doing stuff in partnership. And yet what we see also in this social economy, so to speak, it's a hierarchy. God still keeps Adam in his place by showing that he's the boss through the provision of one rule. The rule is there, 16 and 17, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat that fruit, you will surely die. So why does God give that rule? It's to show that there is hierarchy in the relationships. That man is to be dependent on God in this extraordinary society. God says, trust me. The test of faith. And it's for our good. It's to protect us. I met a man from Canada. And he told a very amusing story about the cold season, young children, and frozen metal poles. Basically, in Canada, I understand, I've never been there, it's cold all the time, except for a couple of months of the year, and it can get really cold. And so it's freezing all the time. Metal poles get sticky. And they always say to their young kids, he had four or five kids, and he said, we always get to stage, we tell the kids, whatever you do, don't put your tongue on a frozen pole. And apparently it's a joke amongst everyone there, because kids told don't do it, guess what they do? And so the tongue sticks and cannot come off unless you thaw it off with some warm, hot water. And so he tells a story that it's a great pleasure of their family life. That conversation that he as a dad has with the child, reminding the importance of rules and trusting your father while the kid's actually stuck to the pole and the dad's holding the warm water back and just waiting till the lesson is driven through. All right. Now, God said that we were made to work in this world in a relationship with him. It's a relationship which he calls the shots, and we are asked to obediently trust him. And when we do that, life is at its best. What happens when we have a life without God? Well, we could talk about the world around us and look at it today, but Romans chapter 1 gives a very sharp critique of a world that abandons God. And I want to read you some verses here from Romans 1:18. And as I go through this slowly, listen to what happens as people give God the flick. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God was plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men have no excuse. But although people knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men or birds or animals or reptiles. And therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. You read through the whole Bible and you see the same story. Life without God leads to two core problems: idolatry and sexual immorality. It's in our DNA to have God there. When Adam and Eve sinned in chapter 3, which we'll look at next week, God withdrew the relationship, but forever left a hole in our lives. It is in our DNA to have God there, and when he's not there, we fill it with something else. It's an idol. And idols aren't necessarily little objects. They're anything that replaces God and we live for. It might be a false religion, but it might be wealth or greed or independence or freedom or moral freedom or whatever you... ourselves. The idol eventually gets back to us living for ourselves. But we need to have God in our life if we are to be complete. How do we have God in our life? Obviously, he needs to come back into our life. Reconciliation needs to happen, because he left that relationship when he left Eden. We know from the Bible that Jesus brings reconciliation, because he dies for the penalty of our sins, and he allows us to have relationship again with God. It is possible today for us to have life in relationship with God. It won't be the same as Eden. And it's not complete, because a new creation comes when it will be fully revealed. But we still can live today with God. Is God in our lives, and is he in your life? That's the question. Do you feel that God is there, walking and talking, sharing and guiding you? Because if not, you must be reconciled to Jesus. Maybe you were reconciled to Jesus, but now you're avoiding Jesus. Maybe he has a part to play in some aspects of your life, but not all the aspects of your life. Not all your relationships, not all your hobbies, not all the things you do with your time. But Jesus wants to be involved in every affair of your life. Look at our world, the Western world. It's rejected and abandoned God. What's it become? We are nothing but selfish, resource-hungry sex maniacs. That's what we are. So let me finish this second point with a word from Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. We must have lives where God is in the center. So two institutions, institution of work, the institution of life in relationship with God, and the third institution is the one of marriage. You see it here in chapter 2, the original plan for humanity was that the woman was provided for man as his helper and complement. Together they would become one in flesh. Now sex is obviously the outer expression of unity between a man and his wife. But the inward expression of their unity is the nakedness that exists between them. Although that's an outward thing. But what was happening then is they were naked and they knew no shame. It's a very deep idea. They could be utterly and completely vulnerable with each other and not feel ashamed or embarrassed. They can trust each other perfectly. It's not possible for us to have that perfection that existed then since the fall, because men and women are no longer perfect. However, marriage is about the closest place that God gave us where perfect trust can happen between people. Fine today, not everyone can be married, so this can be a frustrating point or even painful point for some people. Some of us were married, widowed or divorced. Some of us are desperate for marriage but can't find the right partner. And if you are struggling with any of those issues, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where you need to look. A very encouraging chapter about life as a single person. And you'll find there that it says, Jesus can fill and complete your essential needs. You can find satisfaction in Him. Look at our world today. How does it regard marriage? You know, in the 1970s, the no blame divorce laws came into our country. And what happened to marriage? To make it better? You know about the general statistics of divorce rates in Australia? Between 1/3 and half of first-time marriages end in divorce today. About 2/3 of marriages which involve a person from a previous marriage end in divorce today. People serve up divorce on a platter. It's just such an option. But Jesus says very clearly in the Bible, there is no room for convenient divorce. They came to him in Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees, the rulers, the teachers, to test him. It says, they came and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus replied, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus replied, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They will no longer be two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When the house again after this, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Now, what I'm illustrating with this point is how fundamental the unity of marriage is in God's eyes. Marriage is meant to be permanent. Unity is meant to be lifelong. So what do we do about marriage in our society as Christians? Well, we've got to first recognize that this is a pillar of society. We need it. We must uphold it on all levels. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. We cannot accept the world's view on relationships. Firstly, and obviously, homosexuality is not acceptable to God. It may be tragic in people's lives, and we may be called to love people who live that lifestyle, but it is not acceptable to God. Adultery is not acceptable to God. Divorce is not acceptable to God. If some of us are struggling with our marriage today, get help. If your marriage is not what it once was, get help. If you are tempted by someone you shouldn't be, get help. If you're struggling with porn and lust issues, get help. Let nothing undermine your marriage. And let nothing you do undermine someone else's marriage. This is an enormous uphill battle for us as a church and maybe as individuals. Because our society is constantly at war against marriage. It is undermined at every turn. The norm is now to live with people before marriage. You have partners now. You don't even have boyfriends or girlfriends. You have partners now. People divorce more than they have warm breakfasts. We have a highly visual and sexualized society. And this white ants trust between a marriage couple. I was at a conference in the week. The Archbishop was there. He asked the question to the crowd, who would prefer a world with or without the internet? There's amazing things about the internet. But I, for one, think the world would be much better without internet and without modern media if it meant we could get rid of the eroding features which white ant marriages, the lust issues, the sexualization, the insecurities that it makes people have because they don't have the body image they're told to have. It's an uphill battle, and we need to fight it. Are you prepared to take the fight up for the cause of marriage? Not just yours, but for others. Would you preserve yourself if you had the choice for a future marriage? I've got to say that there's a great big problem with the way our society has shifted, that most of us, surprisingly, middle-aged or not, maybe some people who are particularly senior might find this a great struggle, but our relationships with the opposite sex now are just so problematic. There was a time, which some of our seniors will remember, where in most Western societies, Christianized societies, men and women would not be seen together in public unless it was already recognized as an acceptable relationship. Namely, they were engaged or they were accompanied by some sort of adult chaperone. And they did that not because they were just teetotaling, do-gooding wowsers, but because there was a time when people had a much higher esteem on the institute of marriage and people's integrity. You still see today in Muslim countries the value of honour that many of them place on their daughters. It puts us to shame. And yet, I wonder how many of us who are on Facebook have as many women on our friends list as men, if we're, or the opposite sex, I should say. And how many people of the opposite sex know about your intimate details in your life? This is so dangerous. We just don't have a place having those types of risky relationships which put at jeopardy the confidence and the security of our own marriages or of others. I could go on. Teenagers travelling overseas in camper vans together, where that's just the norm of the opposite sex. People moving in together as flatmates. All normal in the world. And now becoming normal for Christians. And we've got to see how dangerous it's become. Will you take the fight? Three greatest institutions, maybe all three need to be taking the fight, or you need to take it to your own life because you're failing in these. The institution of work, the institution of letting God relate with you in your life, and the institution of marriage. But when we have these wrong, we get idleness, and we get idolatry, and we get immorality. And in our world, the purity to each of these institutions are lost or tainted. But the obligation still remains. It's embedded into God's creation, which we are still part of. So work with all your heart for the Lord. Be reconciled to your Creator in every way. And uphold marriage. And ourselves, for the sakes of those we love and live with, we will move to have a better life now as God created it. And either way, we'll certainly honour him in the way he intends us to.